Let me start off by saying I believe in conspiracy theories. I should say that with all of the chaos that we see in our nation and around the world, I would go ahead and argue that there is an entity or a group that is pushing some of the things that we're seeing. Now, if you are a guest with us today, maybe it's your first time here, you're viewing us online, don't panic. You know, you're probably like, oh my word, where did I go? It'll all work out. But I do believe that there's a conspiracy at work, and so I want to explain what I mean, but let me do that by retracing our steps as to where we've been in the series so far. We're in a series on humanity, and it is in many ways to intersect a lot of the conversations that we're seeing in the public square around marriage and racism and justice and those types of things. And so we thought it'd be really helpful to remind the church, to remind our own hearts, what the Bible says about human beings. And so the first week we talked about how we're all equally made in the image of God, and therefore we have intrinsic value, that we're a unique aspect of his creation, and that no other part of his creation is said to be made in his image. And we're also to reflect certain aspects of him here as we take care of the world around us, have relationships, love, have moral choices, things like that. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Joe took us to Genesis 3, where we saw a familiar concept if you've been going to church for a while, which is the rebellion of man in the garden. And we basically said, God, we don't want to follow your rules. We want to be our own God. And the subsequent entrance into creation of sin, the curse, the fall, death, and all kinds of broken aspects to this place where you can see a beautiful day like this with birds chirping, and then you can turn on the news and see something is clearly broken. You probably don't have to turn on the news. You can just go home and listen to your own thoughts for a little while. And then last week we talked about the idea that if you put a number of individual sinners together into a group, the impact of that is going to have a collective impact. So when people come together to form a group, then there can be a culture, if you will, and sin can encourage that culture. You can see that with your friendships. Before I was a believer, you probably know by now, I wasn't walking on a straight and narrow, as it were, and so the kinds of friends that I chose were other kids that also were going to help me pursue the sin that I wanted to pursue. I just didn't hang out with really Christians or good kids. That didn't interest me. That wasn't the walk of life I was on. And so we would rally and form groups around these things that were far more sinister, as it were. That can go up into larger parts of society. That can even go into countries. And every country in the world, every people group has their own aspect of kind of cultural wickedness, as it were. Think of ancient Rome, where they had a primary form of recreation of watching gladiators kill one another, or where they would take their infants when they didn't want them and expose them to the elements. It's sad to think about, but we see that these things were sanctioned even by the society at large, and that's what Pastor Joe mentioned last week in 1 Corinthians. The church was sanctioning, allowing division in the groups inside the church, and even turning a blind eye to sin. So what we've said so far is that there is sin in our hearts as individuals, there is sin in groups, and my question is to go back now to, what does God do about that? After the fall, after we saw sin come into people and sin come into groups, does God have a way to curb that, to restrain that, to solve that? And the answer is yes, he does, and that's what we're going to talk about for a while today. First of all, I want to share with you the ideas of common grace that God gives versus special grace, and we're going to talk about that, the individual level and the group level. So common grace for the individual would be that even though everybody is a sinner and deserving of God's wrath, still, for whether you're a believer or not, God gives common kindness to all people all over the world. Things like medicine that would help curb the effects of the fall or even heal is a common grace to all mankind. The Bible says that rain falls on the just and the unjust, the Purdue fans and the IU fans, and you can decide which ones are the just and the unjust in that scenario. You know, it doesn't affect me at all. I'm from Ohio. But we have this common grace, even the breath in our lungs, life, like I said, a beautiful day is a common grace to all people. And then there's a special grace to individual people, which is only applied really to believers. And so that would be the Word of God, for example. That's a special grace that now is available in most places, most languages, not all, but very many. And so we all have aspect to this special revelation, access to this special revelation that God gives. The work of the gospel, which is the ultimate answer to sin. Now, Jesus lived that perfect life that we should have lived but didn't. He went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, dying on our behalf and resurrecting, defeating death, that those who put their faith and their trust in him can also have their sins forgiven and know that they have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is not applied to everybody. That is a special grace that is applied only to the saints. That solves the penalty of sin, and then the power of sin is we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us that we receive when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and the Word of God guiding us. We can see in the saints that we have power more and more as we're being sanctified over the sin that has cursed us ever since the day that we were born, and we were born in iniquity, as it were. So these are the way that, God cares. He loves. He's a benevolent God. Although creation has fallen in a certain way, he has for all of time extended common grace and special grace throughout history to people that sin might be restrained or, through the gospel, forgiven and rendered powerless. And that is a huge and wonderful blessing for the church. Amen? All right, heard all of you on that one. Now, what about at the group level? By the way, what I just talked about is what I would argue we spend about 80% of the time in the church talking about. We spend the majority of our time looking at the scriptures and talking about the impact of God's special grace on us as individuals, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm going to argue today from the scriptures as well that, God also has mechanisms of restraining sin in groups. That there's three main institutions, according to the scriptures, that God has ordained, that he has provided as a means of curbing and restraining sin. Two of them, I guess I'd categorize under common grace, and one under special grace. The first one that we see that God has ordained is the family. The family is called to have us. This is common to man, whether you're a believer or not a believer. It doesn't matter where you were in history, that God has ordained the family. And that he has a way of us flourishing, that parents, we teach our kids how to tie their shoes. We teach them how to worship in church, not always perfectly. Ellie, I hope you're having a good time right there. We teach our kids. We want to keep them healthy. We want to send them to school. There's all these things that we do, and we train them as believers in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. But there's also a corrective aspect to parenting that God has ordained to kind of curb and restrain evil, and that could be symbolized, if you will, in the scriptures by the rod. There's multiple references in the Bible to the rod. I'll read one. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So the key that we're talking about here is discipline. The rod sounds kind of almost harsh and aggressive to our modern ears. My mother, she preferred the spoon when I needed to have some loving, corrective discipline. And I picked this spoon particularly because I'll never forget, there was one time, I think I was about 6 or 7, and I had misbehaved, and I deserved some loving discipline. And mom said, "Go get a spoon, and maybe if your house is like ours, there's like a jar full of lots of different wooden spoons." She said, "I'll let you pick the one." So I went and I surveyed all the possible spoons, and trying to figure out in my 6-year-old brain which one would possibly be the most kind to my rear. And so I picked the one with the hole in it because I thought it's less spoon. So I brought it back to my mom, and she said, "You know, you probably picked that because it has less surface area, but because there's a hole in it, that's actually going to cause less wind resistance, which will be able to increase the speed. It was probably a bad choice." And that's good parenting, right? A physics lesson with loving correction. You know, thank you, mom. And then she's probably listening to this, and so thanks, mom. And but you know, I think she spanked me. Like, that's the only time I actually ever remember her using the spoon because I was such a good kid. We all know. That's one God-ordained aspect, is the family is crucial in helping mankind flourish and restraining sin. The second one, and we'll talk about this one next week, is government, the public square. That people organize together, and there's rulers over them, and that the government is a way, it's a God-instituted group that is meant to curb evil. Romans 13:3-4 says this, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now, I should obviously stop here and say that governments aren't perfect, and we know that power can be abused, just like families and parents aren't perfect. But the general point of the matter is that the government, rulers, are something that God has ordained for the common good, that evil might be restrained and justice might be done, even when we see injustice. And again, we'll talk more specifically about all that next week. And the third mechanism would be the church. This would fall under the special grace category because the church is made up or ought to be made up of born-again believers. We don't hold any, we know that not everybody that's in a church or any gathered church is probably born again, but the church of the living God is those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. The church gathers together in a special way to worship him like we're doing this morning, to study the word of God, to flourish as we use our gifts to serve one another. And the church also has a restraining mechanism against sin. If the family has the wooden spoon, as it were, and the symbolism for the government would be the sword, or maybe we'd say jail today or whatever you would, the church has the keys. So in Matthew 16, 19, talking to Peter, Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That is not talking about spiritual warfare. Rather, he's saying Peter, as an apostle, and eventually through you and other apostles, the New Testament we recorded, in the church there is a corrective nature that should exist in every church, where we see a brother or sister sinning and they're in unrepentant sin, that we come to them and we rebuke them and we say, "Hey, we love you." We need to see this repentance take place. And the keys recognize that if a person refuses to repent of their sin, you have to treat them, as it were, as an unbeliever. And the key symbolizes kind of locking them out of the house, as it were, until they repent and put their trust in Christ and bend their will to the word of God. That is very, all three of those ideas are very unpopular in America today, but all of them are meant to be God's loving grace of how we can restrain sin in these three institutions. So God helps us with grace in individuals. He helps us as grace with groups. And now I'm going to bring into the play the conspiracy theory that I mentioned before. I would argue that there is an entity, there is a group of beings that is totally against everything I just said. And they can be found in Ephesians 6. Back where we were, if I can find it, with the wind blowing my Bible around. Look in Ephesians 6 down at verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes," here he is, "of the devil." Now, I don't know if I disappoint any of you. Perhaps you were hoping I would name a political party or some kind of social group or something as it relates to the conspiracy theory. But it's so important for the church to understand that we do have a conspirator against us, and it is Satan and his minions. Verse 12, "We do not wrestle," no matter what you think, no matter what social media tells you, whatever the politics tell you, the news stations, "we don't wrestle ultimately against flesh and blood, but against the rulers." This is different rulers in Romans 13. These are the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The battle is and always will be against an enemy, Satan, the same one that we studied from Genesis 3 a couple weeks ago, that is bent on destroying us. He is against us, and he is at work. In fact, I want to prove out here in a moment that all of the categories I just mentioned, individual common grace, individual special grace, group common grace, group special grace, that Satan is actually actively opposing these things. So we know from John 8:44, he talks about Satan, their father, the devil, who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Satan is real, and you know, if you go to church here, you know we don't find Satan behind every bush. So that is, you know, but at the same time, I'll talk about this more next week, we tend to go to extremes. Either Satan causes everything or Satan causes nothing, and we need to find more biblical informed balance. Satan's real. And ever since the beginning, he wants to lie. He wants to kill. He opposes God's work of special grace. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this age, referring to Satan, has blinded the mind of unbelievers lest they turn and believe in Jesus Christ. He's actively opposing individuals putting their faith. Yet we know through God's special grace and the gospel being preached, all can repent and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. He opposes special groups, the church. He is always actively trying to get the church divided. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's talking about the need to forgive other people. He says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Here's why: so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Some translations say his schemes. The idea is that Satan's always trying to find a way to get the church to fight with each other. always trying to find a way to divide us. Furthermore, Satan is working in the common grace of trying to hurt entire institutions. Go back in Ephesians chapter 6. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Just flip back a couple chapters. We're going to be studying the book of Ephesians starting in actually 3 weeks. We're going to go through it verse by verse. I'm excited to do that. So here's a little preview. Ephesians 2, talking about who we were, picking it up in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but what was going on? Following the course of this world, okay, so that's not like the planet and the creation as much as it is the ideologies that a world that is against God would have us to walk in, which are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What does that mean? It means that Satan, in his own ways, is able to influence culture, tribes, people groups, whatever groups you can, and turn them away from God. That the course of this world, as Satan at the helm, unbeknownst to people, I don't think that most people realize this. I didn't realize this when I was in this state in my own life, that Satan is at the wheel. And he is influencing ideologies. He is creating many idols. He is deceiving nations. He's at work. Satan is at work, and we would do well as a church to remember that. Now I want to prove this out, as I've already argued, and it's already, the proof is in the scriptures, right? We already know these things are true because of the scriptures, but as we talk about family, because we're talking about family today with the time we have left, and government next week in the public square, and the final week will be about the church, let's go back to Ephesians 5, and here's my hypothesis. Let's test this out. I'm going to read what Ed read for us, and I want to see if how many of the truths that we read in Ephesians 5, 31 through 6, 4 are challenged in the public square today. We'll exposit these when we get through this part of this book this time next year, but I really want us to think about, okay, the way that you measure Satan's work is not in demonic a possession per se, or some kind of a clear nefarious act of wickedness. The way that you measure Satan's effectiveness is by comparing it to the Word of God. The Word of God is what's true. We talked 2 weeks ago about how sin distorts our thinking. It's called the noetic effect of sin, where there's a way that seems right to a man because of sin, but in the end, it's the path that leads to death. And so how we know if Satan's up to something is to the degree to which it would stray away from the scriptures. And the family unit is something that God has ordained. It is the most fundamental building block of society. And let's just read here. And I'm just going to list off some of the challenges so we can see if this holds true. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I'm going to read off a list of things that we can extrapolate from this text. Number one, we see that there's two genders identified, a man and a woman. Two, we see that marriage defined here is between a man and a woman, and the order here is that the man and woman would get married, move in together, and have physical intimacy. I'd argue that the world would argue strongly that the order should be have physical intimacy, move in together, get married. Intimacy here is best and flourishes when it is in marriage alone, and yet we live in a society that would call pornography a version of adult entertainment. The physical intimacy is merely adult recreation, and that adultery can just be a fun fling or an affair that is just, you know, something that folks go through from time to time. Marriage here is ordained as something that's supposed to hold fast. It's supposed to be a lifelong commitment. I think that is challenged in our society. There's a high view of marriage here, saying that it's profoundly referring to Christ and the church. I could argue that society has a low view of marriage, and the ending here is that there's complementary gender roles, where the husband is to sacrificially and lovingly lead his wife while the wife sees that she respects her husband. Is there any word there that's not challenged today? Not a one. We can go on. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. And so here we have the importance for kids to be well-behaved, to know that their parents are a gift to them and to honor them as such. And yet, does our entertainment not glorify the rebellious teenagers and those framed as though parents are just, you know, uptight and wanna kill all our fun? If you're like me, my dad used to always say, you know, nothing good happens after midnight. And I'd be like, nothing good happens after midnight. And then I'd say 98% of the stuff that I did that wasn't good happened after midnight. So maybe I should have actually listened to my parents that God has given to me. The world would have you believe that the older generation doesn't have any wisdom. They can't relate to you. They don't know your world. Things are different now. And so parents, and especially grandparents, are so outdated that what effect could they have? Even though the scriptures speak so highly of wisdom and life experience, the culture speaks so highly of youth and emoting whatever emotion you have at that time. Even the systems at play will actually undermine parenting. You know this, there are school systems and laws that make it possible for minors to pursue and attain abortions without their parents ever knowing it. And in California and Michigan and Wisconsin and more states, the school systems will help young people transition into the gender that they feel like they should be without letting their parents know about it, and actually keeping it away from their parents' knowledge if possible, because that would be seen by some as child abuse. Things are changing. Ephesians 6:4, fathers. He isolates here the fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So here I would argue fathers have this clear and special role, that mothers are also to do these things. Mothers are not to provoke their kids to anger. They're also to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But he addresses specifically the fathers. So my question would be, are fathers under attack? Well, most sitcoms, the dads are the buffoons. They're doing silly, stupid choices, and the mothers have to often come by and clean up their messes. If a father does try to lead in today's society, it would probably be called something like male domination or chauvinism, fatherlessness. 1960, the percentage of kids that live with a mother only and not a father was 8%. Today, that number has tripled to 24%. Many fathers have chosen to disengage to some level, disciplining or instructing their kids and bring them up in the way of the Lord, and thus they outsource the spiritual formation of their children to the moms or to the Sunday school teachers or to somebody else. And I don't have to go through all the statistics that we know that fatherless leads to, which is an increased likeliness of being in prison, dropping out of high school, on and on and on it goes. My question for us is, do we understand what's truly happening? Do we understand, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we have a good God whose ways are good? He loves people. He offered a way for us to be brought back into relationship with him through his Son. These scriptures that we have are such a blessing, and yet we know that at every turn, more and more, they're seen as hate speech or outdated or unnecessary. So what's the church to do? Well, here's the applications I have for us this morning as we close, and they're five A's. Number one, the first A is this: assess. And by assess, I mean accurately understand. Again, church, our enemy is not a people group. It is not an organization. It's not your spouse. It's not your parents. It's not your grandparents. It's not whoever we are. We have an enemy that is working against us, and it is the evil powers of darkness. And he would love to get human beings and their families and their marriages and their churches and all around states and countries to just fight with one another, to be filled with animosity and rage and hatred. But ultimately, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We have to hold fast to that truth as a church. We wrestle against the satanic forces of darkness, and we push back about that whenever we can. The first way we push back on that is we agree. That's the second A. We agree with God's word. And I know that for many people, you might say, that hasn't been my experience. I was married. It's not that great, actually. I didn't find it to be perhaps what the scriptures are indicating they would be. I had some pretty lousy parents. And even if that's our situation, we would still say that's not the way that God intended it to be. We don't abandon the truths of God's word because we had a bad experience with it. We still uphold it and we pursue it and we speak highly of the things that God speaks highly of. And so the first thing we can do as a church and say, I'm going to stop listening to all the different social medias and all the different commentary in the culture. I'm going to go to the word of God because I can anchor my life here and know this truth. That would be progress. There's nobody in the whole country that doesn't want to see progress. I think C.S. Lewis has an amazing quote as it relates to progress. He says, "We all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turn, then continuing to go forward doesn't get you any nearer. If you're on the wrong road, progress means turning around and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. There is nothing progressive about being pig-headed, and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistake. We're on the wrong road. And if that's so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on." So, church, if we want to see progress in our lives and around the world, we need to go back to the scriptures and agree with them and know that God's way is best. And to the degree to which we don't put our lives in the scriptures is the degree to which Satan could even influence others through us. Let me explain what I mean by that. Do you remember when Jesus told Peter that he was surely going to die soon? Do you remember what Peter said to him? He said, "No, not you. You're the Messiah. You had better not. You can't go to the cross. You can't lay down your life." And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." It wasn't because Peter had consulted with Satan about what he thought he should do. It wasn't because Peter was demonic possessed right then. It's not. He said that language to say, no, when you disagree with the word of God, Peter, you are being used by Satan. And there are even people in churches who love Jesus but reject some fundamental, foundational truths of God's word. And that cannot be. We're not on the right side, as it were, if there were sides. When we look at the word of God and say, I like this God who loves me and would die for me, but I don't know if I can subscribe to that. No, we're resting on our own wisdom. God's foolishness is greater than the wisdom of man. We must agree with God's word. That'll take courage. After that, we should apologize. And so what I mean by that is simply, I would say repent, but you know, it doesn't start with A. So I'm going to say, really, confess. And we apologize. We look at the ways that we've not carried out his word correctly. And we say, Jesus, I'm sorry. And I know that when I go through this list, if you've been going through this list, you're saying, man, I got that wrong. I haven't done a great job at that. I know, me too. I know. Nobody could say, I have kept Ephesians 5:31 through Ephesians 6:4 perfectly. Next sermon, please. Nobody can say that. And yet we say, God, I have fallen short in this area. Please forgive me. I know that I'm forgiven because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And help me, Lord, to walk according to your word in the future. And so number four, the fourth A, is act. We can act. Repent and turn around. Perhaps there's something in the scriptures I read that you are actively in right now that is not in keeping with the word of God. We should confess. We should agree with the scriptures, confess that it's sin, and repent with God's help away from those things. As I said before, we all have influence. We can all act by speaking highly, even of marriage. When you're with your friends or in front of your kids, we don't say things like, I got to go home. The old ball and chain says I got to be, you know, we don't talk like that. We demonstrate for our kids and grandkids and other people that marriage is a blessing, that family is a blessing. That we, if you're in middle school or high school, when you see a friend who's like perpetually trying to disobey their parents and get you to do the same thing, you say, hey man, I don't know if that's the right way to go. I love you. I don't want to do that, and I would encourage you not to do that either. It means that fathers actively train up their children. It means that families spend time together. And I'll tell you this, one huge blessing of COVID-19 is that families have spent more time together in the last 4 or 5 months than they ever have. And I've talked to family after family after family who said it's been a huge blessing. It's been a huge blessing. Now, I understand that it's not been that way for everybody, and some have felt more isolated than ever. And for that, of course, that's the negative, and we empathize with that. But all of a sudden, families who used to be running around to soccer practice and to piano lessons and to these different things and traveling for work, all of a sudden we've been in the same house. And you know, I heard that one joke where it's like day 25 with no sports. Talk to the wife. She's nice. I thought that was funny because he was implying that when sports are on, they never actually talk that much. But how much of a blessing has it been? I've loved seeing families here that we can teach our kids. Our kids can see how to worship the Lord. We can teach them what the Lord's Supper means. Family is so important. And if COVID-19 has in any way pushed families back together, we praise the Lord for that. We can act in the public square, we can vote. We'll talk about that more next week. We can act primarily remembering that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes hearts and nothing else. And so we need to be bold about sharing gospel truth with others. We must, first and foremost, if we want to make a difference, share our faith. And finally, assess, agree, apologize, act, and finally ask. And by ask, I mean pray. Church, if we're battling spiritual forces, we need to engage with spiritual warfare, and that is through prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Samuel Chadwick says the following: Satan dreads nothing but prayer. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. So church, may we be a praying church. May we gather together a week from today for the worship-based prayer night that we're having here next Sunday night at 6:30 over in that field over there. May we pray for the lost regularly. May we pray for marriages because we know that Satan wants to tear them down. May we pray for families. May we pray for our governors. May we pray for the president. May we pray for Congress. May we pray for our enemies. May we pray, 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 and never neglect the power of prayer. And I want to close with this. Know that when we do these things, you and I and us collectively as a church, we make a difference. We make a difference. So many people feel like, well, what difference does my life make? Or what can I do? I see these huge things in society and I feel like the train is off the tracks and what can I really do? You make a difference everywhere you go when you speak highly about these things. That makes a difference. When you share your faith with people, that makes a difference. When we act in these certain ways, it makes a difference. When we're committed to prayer, it makes a difference. So don't let Satan make you believe that you can't help. We all can. Every day, everywhere we go, in little ways, they come collectively to become big ways, and God wants to use us as individual saints and as his church to pursue righteousness and to reject sin in all forms, that we might be a blessing, worshiping him and helping those around us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. I thank you that when creation fell into sin, that you didn't just abandon us, that you could have and rightfully just said that the wage of sin is death and that's it and scrap it and it was a failed experiment or start over, but that was never your plan. You've always been sovereign. You haven't been wondering what's been going on. And in your grace, we have another day of breath in our lungs. In your grace, you've given us the word of God on which to plant our lives. In your grace, you've instituted the church that we can come together as a spiritual family, as it were, and serve one another and use our gifts to help one another. And in your grace, God, we can make a difference as we point people to you. And so, God, we need to pray for these. I pray most of all, maybe, for courage. Because in the public square, the screams are loud, they're fierce, and they are powerful. That even to uphold the statements that your word says about marriage puts us in the category of hateful or bigoted or oppressive or whatever other language is used. But Lord, the gospel itself is offensive. We know that. We know that it tells us that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that's why we're here. We recognize that, and we thank you, Jesus, that you came to save us. And so if there's anybody here this morning who has never given their life to Jesus Christ, who has never acknowledged that their sin separates them from God and they can't be good enough or religious enough to get back, I pray that they would give their life to you today through repentance and faith and know true life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God, I pray for us as a church, you would give us courage, you would give us boldness, that we would more and more conform our hearts, our minds, our lives to your word, as unpopular as that might be, because your word is a gift and every aspect of it leads to blessing. And we may we not forsake it, but may we plant our lives on it more and more. Thank you, God, that you love us so much. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.